listening to our New Chapel podcast. We're for people to connect with God and be raised to new life in Christ. Be sure to connect with us at newchapel.com and on social media to stay up to date on everything happening here at New Chapel.
Hey, welcome to the seventh part of our series, Decoding Revelation. I've never taught a series for seven parts my entire life. And typically every Sunday I'm coming up with 6 to 8 pages of notes. And when I preach a normal series, it's like 3 pages. And so I understand this has been a rush, but people have been hungry for the Word of God, and this has answered questions people have had, and you're not afraid of Revelation anymore. And so next week, we're going to be doing a Q&A. Now, the cool thing about this Q&A portion is we've received questions along the way already. We know some of the areas of interest that you have, but we've put on social media opportunity for you to put your questions up there. What questions do you have about the book of Revelation, end times, how this whole thing's gonna wrap up, because next week we're gonna answer them. Now we're gonna get questions beforehand, that's gonna help us. But then also, Pastor Brian and I are gonna be sitting around this table together, and we're gonna take your questions in real time. Like, we're gonna have a platform that you can text them in real time, be able to answer them. So I'm really looking forward to next week. You don't wanna miss it. But until then, if you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We're gonna wrap up this book today. Revelation chapter 19. Now, I will say, for those of you that are here for the first time, or maybe you've missed a couple weeks in this journey, it's all good. We have a resource for you on that as well. That is newchapel.com/decodingrevelation. We have all of the videos of the messages that we brought in this whole series. Also, links to our podcast are up there, and also helpful scriptures. There's scriptures, believe it or not, that I couldn't fit in some of these messages, and so they're available online, as well as some other resources and graphics that might help you understand the Word of God. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to jump right in verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Say amen, New Chapel. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, the great whore, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now, I can't get into the depths of this today, but last week I did. The great harlot, the great whore in the Bible is talking about a system of false religion. It's talking about the world religions, idolatry. It's talking about faux Christianity. It's also talking about a civic religion. What's that? Well, it's the one that they teach in schools. We all worship the same God. Honey, no, we don't. And so all of those things, Jesus puts an end to all of it. Verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Is the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunder and saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. I knew it, Pastor Joe. I watched a movie about how Jesus had a what? No, listen, honey, that's not talking about that. I'm going to get to that in just a second. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the very fine linen of the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who call the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true saints of God. What's happening? This bride of Christ is specifically talking about the righteous people, the righteous followers of the true and living God. This is everyone, by the way, from Abel, who was killed by Cain, all the way through to the church of Jesus Christ. It's called the bride of Christ. Now, don't forget, those people still had to accept Christ when Jesus led captivity captive. But what I'm saying is, this is the righteous people surrounding God. And this is now a ceremony. This is the sealing of something. And what it's called is a marriage supper. This is the wedding reception that we're beginning to see in heaven. Now, I know some people would say that New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, and they have every right to be wrong. I give them that right. They can pursue that. But they say that New Jerusalem is. Now listen, they get that from Revelation chapter 2, where the Bible does literally say that New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. But bear in mind, this is not talking about Jesus marrying a city. This is Jesus in union with his people. He's talking about the inhabitants of that awesome city of God. They are the bride of Christ. You know, when Kai and I first got married, we lived at 21st in Peoria in Tulsa, Oklahoma, right across from Woodward Park, and it was called Woodward Park Apartments. When we first got married, man, that was a magical time. You know how it is when you first move in together, and it just feels like a slumber party that never ends, you know, in every sense of that. And so I remember Kaya, she was working second shift at the Renaissance Hotel, and she was the check-in girl. And so I'd get off work right around 4 or 5, and I'd be home for a couple hours without her. Oh, I'd miss her so much. And at the same time, I'm kind of recharged by solitude. So it was good, but it was also like a little forlorn when you're first married. And so I could see in that apartment all the ways that she decorated it, made it so pretty. Kaya has every single flower bouquet that I ever gave her. She dried all of them. And so, not that we like live in some scary thing covered with, forget that. But anyway, so the apartment was, I remember that couch I got you. She just loved that couch. Mathis Brothers dropped it off. And she still won't let me get rid of that cotton picking couch. But when I think back to that time, it makes me happy. I've got pictures of that, and I smile. It was a very swank. It was mid-century modern apartment. Very, very neat. Big window on a whole wall was a window, you know. A mirror. And it was just really neat, neat apartment. But the apartment wasn't my bride. As much as I loved that season and loved all the decorations, loved how it was set up, my bride's Kaya. And so I thank God that although we've left that, I still have my bride. So my marriage is with her. It's all about the relationship with her. Does that make sense? The people make the house, not the house. Amen, somebody. Now, why is that important? Because in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, he uses a metaphor. It's found in the New Testament, but he likens the church of Jesus Christ and in him, Jesus Christ, the church in Jesus as a marriage, like a husband and a wife. He echoes that in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he likens it this way. In the King James Version, it says, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I like the New Living Translation that says, I've promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. So again, this metaphor carries through the New Testament of a husband and wife being Jesus Christ and his church. Now, why do you say that? Because if we're having the marriage supper of the Lamb, this is the big wedding reception, and this is Jesus marrying his church, we miss, if we're not Jewish, if we don't have a Hebraic background, if we haven't studied this out or heard it, we miss some of the incredible detail that God wants to show us and what this marriage really means. And the Jewish culture was a lot different 2,000 some years ago. The way that a young Jewish man would propose to a girl and get married, it was completely different than the way that we do it today. It's actually even changed in Jewish culture. They have symbolic things that they do that represent a lot of it, but so much of it has gone away. The closest thing I would say would be within the Bedouin culture, the tribal people. You can see a little bit of this, but what I'm saying is, if a young Jewish man had the hots for a young Jewish girl, he would have to buy her. Now that is mind-blowing to those of us in the room. We don't think about relationship that way. Now bear in mind, he probably knew her well. They probably grew up together. They were making eyes at each other from across the synagogue. I mean, just this is more organic than it sounds like, but he has to buy her. Well, we know that in the book of 1 Corinthians 6, the Bible says that you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify your body. I had a certain pastor friend, and he was doing a tour of Israel, and he brought a whole bunch of people from his congregation as well as some of his pastoral staff, and they went into one of these Bedouin encampments, and they're going through all their different settlements, stuff like that, their different homes. Well, the chief, he fell in love with one of the pastor's wives, and so when everything was done, he went up to the pastor. You could tell because he was leading everybody. He went up, and he offered to buy this pastor's wife for 17 camels. Now, I don't know how much your bride is worth, guys, but mine is way more. 17 camels, I know the guy was thinking. But we think of that as Stone Age, as archaic, but the reality is it was actually a very romantic thing. It's the origin of where we get the dowry. There's a good chance your great-grandparents at least knew or participated in a dowry act. It was a very real thing. The only remnants of that we have in culture is the man going and speaking with the father of the lady. But the woman has a part to play. Nothing is being forced on her against her will. She actually has to choose the man in return. Well, I know in Colossians 2:6, the Bible says, as you have accepted Christ Jesus as the Lord, so live in union with him. Do you see some of the symbolism we miss in the New Testament? So you choose him. Now, how does she choose? The woman chooses actually in a really poetic way. This is very romantic. So the young man has to initiate a conversation with her dad. And so the way that he kind of brokers that conversation is he comes with a gift, and it's always the same gift. It's bread and wine. And of course, he receives that, and that goes in. And if you can think of it this way, that woman, she's watching the whole conversation, and then the wine and bread are offered to her. Again, she has a choice in this, and so it's a very elegant way of saying, sweetheart, what do you think? You want the schmuck? I don't know if I want you with any boy, you know? And so if she takes the bread and the wine and she eats it, at that moment, they are espoused, okay? Now, here's the cool thing. Doesn't that liken into Holy Communion? When we take communion, we take that bread and wine, what are we saying to God? I am yours, you are my Lord, I am committed, I choose you, and I'm going to be faithful and live in union with you. Say amen, somebody. So then the young man, he's prepared together something called a ketubah scroll. Now, what is a ketubah scroll? Let me explain. The way that a Jewish person would view an engagement is not the way we view an engagement. Most of us in the room have known somebody who's broken engagement. Maybe you have. There's good reasons. There's pretty awful reasons, too. But we know people that have broken engagements because engagement is not being married. That's how our culture views it. But in Jewish culture, if you were a spouse to somebody, it was a big deal. In essence, you were married at that moment. Meaning that if you're married, all you have to do is consummate. And we'll talk about that in a second. But what happens is he reads the ketubah scroll. It is, in essence, his wedding vows. And so he's saying to this woman, listen, I'm going to do this for you, baby, and we're going to have a house up on that hill with the picket fence. I don't know what they had in Jerusalem, but, you know, I mean, he's telling everything he's going to do for her. I'm going to take care of you, baby, sickness and health. You know, that's where our vows come from. They come from the ketubah scroll. Well, he's reciting it to her, but he hands her the scroll. So she's going through the scroll and reading it. Little gifts begin to fall out, a pair of earrings and a toe ring and a necklace and a pretty nose ring, and all kinds of pretty gold jewelry, precious stones, and stuff that he's bought, and he's prepared for her. Come on, somebody. Hallmark's got nothing on the way Jewish people got married. And in fact, Hallmark has nothing on anybody. It's an awful channel. But beyond that, I think there's Christmas movies on now if you're interested. But beyond that, this is so romantic. Now, he goes through the ketubah scroll. Now, think about that. He's giving promises. Guys, that's the New Testament for us. It's filled with promises from God that he wants us to accept. And in fact, as we begin to go through the scroll, little gifts come out. How many of y'all know? We got gifts of the Spirit. He's got gifts that he put within you that he wants to use in you. And so they're all there, but you have to accept the ketubah scroll. You have to accept the promise of God in this case. So once she goes through all of that, she eats the bread and the wine. They are a spouse to one another. They are not fully able to live with one another as far as being married, but they are married in every other legal way. They have not consummated it. Y'all remember when Mary and Joseph, right? They were a spouse to one another, but then it was during that season that Mary got pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now they had a way to get out of it, but it's not like breaking an engagement. You had to have a reason. In fact, many of us don't know that in the 60s even, you had to have a reason to get a divorce. Like people, they just wouldn't even grant you a divorce. And so all that to say, Joseph tried to break it because of adultery. He thought that Mary had cheated on him. But no, she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know the rest of the story. But they did not consummate their marriage until after Jesus was born. Mary did not stay a virgin. She mothered many boys and girls. It's recorded in the book of James. James was written by Jesus' half-brother, James. Okay, so listen, here's what I'm saying. This espousal is a big deal, but he cannot consummate his marriage to her until he does a very important task. What is it? He has to build her a house. And so as soon as this is done, he is running. And in my holy imagination, he is going with much vigor to go build this house and get it done with. You know what I'm talking about? He has up to 2 years to finish this house. Now, thank God, he's not the one who's able to say when the house is done. Otherwise, it would be like an episode of Naked and Afraid, you know, like, but maybe only half of it. They'd be living in a hut. So who gets to say that the house is done? His father. So his father oversees the whole thing, and he's builds up. He says, oh, son, listen, you know, this is our family. This is our honor. She wants crown molding. Go ahead and put, I don't know what they had in ancient Jerusalem, but, you know, they make it nice for her, more hay in her mattress. I have no idea. But you know, he's building this. And finally, one day, the father says to the son, okay, it's time. It's time to go. So what does the father do? He actually sends the friend of the bridegroom. We call it now the best man. And so the best man, he starts going out, and he's going towards the woman's house, and he goes to the woman's house, and he yells at the outside of the house, kind of like a Shakespeare play. He says, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And I tell you what, that girl is excited. She's been doing something this whole time. She's been doing all the preparations and getting everything fixed up and ready, but they haven't been able to see each other as much as they'd like. He's been building a house. And so what does she do? The whole time that this has been happening, he's been building, she puts a lamp in the window so you can see that light. It tells him, "Hey, I'm waiting for you, buddy. In fact, I got a little bit of fire for you, bud. Like, I'm waiting on you to build that house. I don't really need the crown molding." You know, like, it's conveying, "I've been faithful to you." It tells everybody in the community, "I'm engaged." See, they didn't have wedding rings. They put an oil lamp inside that window. And, you know, the Bible says this even in Revelation, that every church has a candlestick, a lampstand. See, when you are faithful to church and you're waiting for our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to return, you have that light in the window and you're saying, "I'm yours. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'll never turn my back on you. I'm being faithful and I'm waiting because behold, the bridegroom cometh." Say amen, somebody. And so she's been faithful this whole time. And so what does the groom do? Once she's been warned, and that's very important because I know you girls like to put on your face. And believe me, she's putting on her face. She's got her J-Lo perfume. I mean, she's excited. And what does the groom do? He starts running. As he starts running from his house to her house, he starts running through the town, and people from the community start following him because there's no TV. And so they're running with him, and he gets out to the house, and he goes up behind her, and the tradition is you kidnap her. What? You guys are thinking of it so severe. I've kidnapped Kai before. It's when you go up behind, you get a little tickle tickle. You know what I mean? Like, "Hello, hi, it's Thursday." You know, and it's hallelujah. I got a license to do that. And so what you do? A little tickle tickle, and he grabs her, and I imagine she's smiling. She's being whisked. This is the whole tradition of carrying her across the threshold. And he runs, and he's running. Now, where's he running? He's not running to the house he built, and he's running from the house of her father, which. I know that to be true. But anyway, he's running to his father's house. See, that's totally different from the way that we celebrate because everything's centered around the bride in our culture. There's whole shows on TLC where it's like, "Are you even getting married to anybody? Because it's all you and your narrows and your her. And you got your friends and the dress and the this and say yes." And it's like, holy moly. I mean, and then they see the schmuck. He hasn't even shaved at the thing. You know, he's kind of, anyway. But this is totally different because she's being taken to the father's house. And what happens? They're going to have a big wedding celebration. Now, they've already done the vows, all that kind of stuff, but they're going to seal the deal with a celebration. Now, how many of y'all in here, you come from an Italian, Polish, somebody with culture, you know, not vanilla ice cream cone, you know.
We love each other.
No, I'm talking about like you got heart, you're Mexican, you know what I'm talking about, a little Spanish, French. Okay. Well, I'm going to tell you what it's like to love people. So they go through a 7-day celebration. Y'all ever been to a wedding like that? Kai's grandpa tells me that people would come over and they'd be sleeping in the... It's like a Chevy Chase Christmas vacation. Everybody's in the bunk beds. We're all eating. I mean, somebody just destroyed the bathroom, you know. But it's 7 days. 7 days of celebration. And they're partying. You know, it's amazing. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't know how to have a good time. We don't know how to celebrate well. We don't know how to give high fives. I remember when Brian and I were getting married. I tell you what, I gave so much permission. You're doing awesome. You're doing the right. Get her, Brian. You know, and I'm egging him on. And we don't know how to have fun. Everything's so sterile and cringy. Do it the right way. Well, they did it the right way. Let's celebrate them. And so 7 days, what's happening? They're in celebration. If this is likened unto the church and the wedding supper of the Lamb, you have 7 years of tribulation on earth, but 7 years of celebration in heaven. And at the end of the 7 years, back to Revelation, it's time to occupy the house. We're calling in the lease. Wow, wow, wow. Chapter 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war." This isn't my message, but I just sense it in my heart right now. Some of y'all even have those little sticks in your yard praying for world peace and stuff like that, and you think it's going to happen without war. You're taking issue with the Word of God. The Bible says, blessed is the peacemakers. Peace must be made, not always just brokered. We want peace as much as we can, but sometimes you have to fight to do it. And there is casualties in war. You have to weigh it very carefully. But our God, the Bible says, is a God of war. Hallelujah. Say hallelujah. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Remember that. His name was called the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, in the second teaching, we talked about the Antichrist and how he comes on a white horse when he's released. And he looks like a conqueror going into battle, right? We read that. Like he's been gifted everything. It's big hat, no cattle. You know what I'm saying? But what's the big difference? Jesus, before he even gets to the war, has blood on his garment. This is the sacrificial leader who has already won the battle in the spiritual before he ever goes down to make war with the enemy. And by the way, New Chapel, if you ever want to take ground in your spiritual life, you better win the war in the spiritual first. You better pray. Nothing happens without prayer. Can I get an amen, somebody? Verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on his horses. Who is this? This is the church of Jesus Christ. We are following him. Zechariah, the prophet, he prophesied that when the Lord came, when the Messiah would come, he wouldn't come alone. He'd come with his saints. That was echoed in Jude 14. It talks about Enoch and how Enoch prophesied, I saw the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. In other words, billions and billions, multiples times 10,000. Does that make sense? And so he's coming with his church down into the earth. Jesus doesn't come alone at the second coming. You thought, Pastor Joe, I thought the rapture was the second coming. They're two different things. It's very important that you understand the difference. The rapture, Jesus comes back and he invades the domain of Satan in the air. But the only people that see Jesus during the rapture is the church of Jesus Christ, who are resurrected from the dead, and the bodies meet the souls of the people that have gone on to heaven. And then you've got the people that are alive that are Christians. They go up and they meet him in the air. But the only people that see Jesus are the Christians. The world is wondering why everybody's gone. But here's the big difference. In the second coming, Jesus puts his feet on planet Earth for the first time since the book of Acts chapter 1 when he ascended into heaven, officially reclaiming Earth as his. He came as the lamb, now he's returned as the lion to make war on evil. Say amen, somebody. There's a big difference. So we come down with Jesus Christ to do what? To enforce justice and peace on Earth. The remnants of the armies of the earth have come together. They've come in a confederacy to try to take a stand against God. The Antichrist assembles them together to try to stop Jesus Christ and his second coming, but it won't work. This is what it says in verse 19. I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured. And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive, that's awesome, into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So yeah, Pastor, they're going to hell. No. Hell and the lake which burns with fire are two different things. I want you to think of hell like the county jail, okay? People who are in hell today, they're there with their spirit and their soul, but their body's on earth. Whether it was buried or cremated or whether, you know, they're a mummy, I don't, you know, like their body is here, but their spirit and soul are in hell. Now, your spirit looks exactly like you. And your spirit in hell, if somebody was to go to hell in spirit, you'd still feel the torture as though it was on your natural body. You remember Rich Man and Lazarus, how he looked across the gulf and he was able to recognize that guy from when they were alive? So your spirit looks exactly like you. You'd fit like a glove. But hell is for people's spirit and soul. What's going to happen, we'll talk about it today, is when you go to the lake of fire, that's for people who are whole, spirit, soul, and body. We'll talk about that in a second. It's very, very interesting stuff. Wow. Okay, let's press on. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up because somebody needed to, and set the seal on him so they should deceive the nations no more for 1,000 years. And when they were finished, but after these things, they must be released for a little while. What's happening here? I thought this was going to be a battle with like Jesus and the devil, Armageddon. No. He's already been defeated. When? The cross. See, we think of the cross as just a savage act against Jesus. Listen to me, New Chapel. If you get this, this will change your life. The cross was the most savage and brutal attack against the kingdom of darkness waged by heaven. It was the victory. It is finished. And so when it was, it's done. So who's Jesus sent? Hey, Cliff the angel, go get the devil and shut him up. He just sends an angel to go do it. It's not even an archangel. It's not Michael. It's that one that put your friends together that you weren't quite sure about the relationship, like the mattress made in heaven, but by an angel you didn't think was that smart, you know? And so they send Cliff. That's what it says in the Greek. Okay, we got to move on. Do you guys remember when Jesus was confronted with the demoniac? This guy was demon-possessed, and he's running at you, buck naked. He's buck naked, and he's cutting himself all over. I mean, you think you got crazy relatives. And he gets up to Jesus, and he says, are you here to torment us before our time has come? Y'all remember that? Maybe if you don't, you should read it. What was he saying? There is a time. We know it. We're aware of this, where we're going to be judged, and now's not our time. He's trying to push back at Jesus. Well, what did Jesus do? He cast the demons out of the demoniac, and he permitted them to go into some swine. And those swine committed suicide by running off a cliff in a stampede. But what he's saying, the demons know that there's a time where it's all going to be wrapped up. And this is that moment. So what happens? They fall for 1,000 years. And Jesus takes rule and reign over the earth. This is called theocracy, meaning God rule. He will set up an earthly headquarters in the city of Jerusalem on earth, bodily ruling earth, and he is going to show mankind for the course of 1,000 years what the world could have been like if Adam had never sinned against God. Utopia. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. Well, if the devil and all of that kingdom of darkness is bound up for 1,000 years... there's no temptation, there's no sin on earth, meaning this, there's no death. 1,000 years on earth where nobody's going to die. There's no sickness, there's no disease, there's no lack. Every one of your needs is provided for instantaneously. It's amazing, it's utopia. And Jesus shows his kids what it could have been like. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out and deceive the nations. How many of y'all read that or heard of that for the first, and you were like, wow, what are you, you just got the devil where you wanted him. You just locked, what are you doing? I'm going to tell you what's happening here. There were people who will have survived the Great Tribulation. They might not even been followers of Jesus Christ, but they lived through and they weren't destroyed in the attack at Armageddon. And when they get into the millennial kingdom, these people had never actively accepted Jesus Christ in a temptationless or in a environment with temptation in it. And so they're just going to be translated in and they're going to live. They're going to have health and they can procreate. And so these people are going to procreate and their kids are going to be born in a temptationless environment. Now, here's the deal. Everything God does is in order. So the lease that he gave to Adam, that Adam gave to the enemy, had certain legal stipulations in it. In other words, God cannot just translate those people in who had sinned on earth, though they hadn't sinned for 1,000 years, without giving them the opportunity in a temptation environment to accept Christ. It would be a legal impossibility because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for sinners. And so in other words, you would be negating the power of the blood, and number two, it would violate the system, that scroll that was broken. And so what do we have to do? We release Satan, and Satan for a short period of time begins to go on the earth, and what does he do? He's able to get a contingency of people together to rebel against God. Wow. I can't imagine. You've had 1,000 years on earth seeing the goodness of God in immediate, I mean, there's no waiting for answered, I just, total provision. You were able to birth children. Your children are healthy, and they're full of vigor, and they love the, everybody's praising God. And when temptation comes to the earth, there's a certain amount of people that rebel against God. Wow. And they charge against Jesus and in his capital in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that God sends fire from heaven. To who? To Satan. Well, wait a second. It's going to consume all of those people too. I know. See, it's not about what you know. It's about who you know. There was a guy on the side of Jesus on the cross, and he said, I'm in. If you are who you say you are, I'm in. And Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. That guy didn't know jack about the Bible, but he knew Jesus. See, some of y'all got backwoods theology about crazy stuff, and I just smile at you when you're talking. I don't know, you know. And we're going to share heaven together. I'm going to let Jesus straighten that one out because this is a lot, you know. If it's not a major heaven or hell thing, I might just be like, okay, you know. And what scripture do you want to agree on, you know? And what's happening here? This is, in essence, an opportunity for Jesus to make things straight, to make things right. This is Jesus with his opportunity to find people who have fidelity to him, but it's based on relationship. And so your relationship with Jesus Christ is strong enough to pull your eternity into paradise. And if you align yourself with the kingdom of darkness, and by the way, we're all born in that default position, that relationship is strong enough to drag you to the pits of hell. That fire is meant for the devil, but if you align yourself with him, it will consume you. What about kids inside the Bible in the end times? What's going to happen to them? Ask the question. I'd love to answer it next week in our Q&A service. Okay, pressing on. What does Jesus want? Fidelity with his bride. I don't want these people who have never been. No, listen, put the candle inside that window. I want to know that you're going to be with me, align yourself with me, even when it's hard. Wow. So guys, this tells me that there's people on the earth today who might even make it through tribulation into this kingdom who just, they don't want to burn in hell. That's true. They want the blessings of God. Give me all the stuff. But in their hearts, they don't want to submit to him. In essence, they hate him. They want the stuff, but they don't want him. And that tells me volumes, New Chapel, about the nature of heaven, hell, and eternal judgment. Hell. Why don't you think about that? There's a popular notion today, and it's even propagated within our schools, that your environment is what's going to ultimately dictate how you're going to be produced. Your life and the way that it looks, you're a product of your environment. Listen to me, New Chapel. Hogwash. You are not a product of your environment. You are a product of the choices that you've made in your life. And I have proof. Two words. Jack and Aurelio. I've got two boys raised by the same parents, same Christian home. Two different kids. One kid will have you laughing in stitches. He's real easygoing. Hey, I want a juice. And he holds the juice like he's at a party, you know? He's just having a good time. Aurelio, I'm telling you, if you like, listen, you're firefighter Aurelio. No, I'm fire chief Aurelio today. And he wants the specifics. He wants the details. You know, it's a real haunting thing when you see certain elements of your personality get broken up in your kids. You're like, I got to stop doing that because that's rubbing off on people. But same home, different kids. Well, how about a more practical example? I went to school with twins. And these specific twins, they were almost identical, but by the fact that they were a boy and a girl, okay? It was eerie looking at them, you know, because you're like, ugh, you know, this is a lot. But these two twins, one of them today is a nurse. She's a mother, has a successful life, a vibrant part of her community. The other one is in a federal penitentiary in the UP. Reckless, lawless, nobody can tell him what to do. They were raised in the same home, same Christian home. The mother was a beautiful saint, loved the Lord. And in fact, she would do special. You know what I'm talking about? With special music, we do those before the offering and after the offering and after the altar call. I mean, we did specials all the time. Anybody, old people in the house? And she played the violin. She'd sing so pretty. She had little cassette tapes. I'm dating myself. And she'd go through all this. Beautiful Christian home. One's a Christian, one loves the Lord, one doesn't want anything to do with God. You are not, and write it down, you are not a product of your environment. You are a product of your choice. You decide. I know people that were raised in a hellhole, but they have become vibrant people in their life. And I know people that were raised in great homes who don't want anything to do with God. They made their decision. And while we're on this, let me put to bed another one, and that is this. That poverty creates crime. Bologna is a city in Italy. Poverty does not create crime. A lack of moral gravity creates crime. Say amen, somebody. I know people that don't have a lot of money, country folk. I got friends in low places, as the country song would say. I got poor folk friends, you know what I mean? And they're not proud that they are poor, but in the midst of not having a lot of money, they still live a life of honor before God. There's a certain dignity in the way they live because money isn't going to make them commit crime or not make crime or decide to go do it. Either way, that's not going to be the determining factor in their life. They've made moral decisions about how they're going to live. Now, I'm not saying that your environment will have any impact. It certainly will. All of our environments, we talk about that in New Chapel Connect, have an influence on your life. But ultimately, you will become who you will become because of the choices that you make in this world. My Atlanta, I wasn't raised to be a preacher. On my mom's side, it was neglect, abuse, and poverty. On my dad's side, it was secular at best. Our version of Christianity was putting a Christmas tree out. There were people that were surely more qualified to serve God, to start churches and do all that kind of stuff. But the reason why I'm here and they haven't done much of anything is because of my choices. I've made solid choices about my life. And I'm here to tell you that people go to hell because of their choice. If they could get out for a couple of months, they might reform for a period of time, but ultimately they'd go back to hell because they hate God. That's the power of our choices. And God wants to get those people away from the earth, deal with their hearts. It's not about the outward things that you're doing as much as your heart. Say amen, somebody. And that's why Satan is released after 1,000 years. And yet, Satan will be condemned and thrown into the lake, which burns with fire after the appearance of the great white throne judgment. Now, how many of y'all grew up at a church where they had a hymn book and they sang, "I'll meet you at the great white throne"? You ever sing that song? Don't ever sing it again. Because if you end up at the great white throne, you are in trouble. It's for the wicked people that have died. If they start singing that song, you just hum, "I like the tune." Don't say the words, "My gosh," don't say. It'd be like, "You suckers going to the great white throne. I ain't doing that," you know. And you align yourself with the Lord. Because why? The righteous dead from the millennial kingdom, all of the people still alive in the millennial kingdom, all of those people that are bare, everybody now is resurrected bodily. And that's a very important point. Why is it an important point? Because Jesus, when he died on the cross, he paid the price for the worst sinner. When he rose from the dead, he ratified the provision of eternal life and a glorified body. Remember that. I'm going to talk about that in detail in a moment. But around this great white throne, they start opening up books. Apparently, everything that you've ever done, everything you've ever thought is recorded and cataloged in these books. And God knows he can go to the week, to the day, to the hour, and he can tell you the thought that you had at that minute. And he's going to catalog these things, and he's going to judge those people who are the wicked dead by their deeds. I mean, it's an awful thing. The Bible even says that the book of life gets opened. Well, why in the world would the book of life get opened for them if he knows that they're going to be going to hell? Why would he open the book of life? What I'm going to say is going to shock you. I know it's going to upset some of your religious bones, but the book of life is not the book that when you get born again, when you accept Christ, your name is written there, is an active thing. The book of life actually predates the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can read about it. Its first mention is in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. God's getting ready to smite the children of Israel, and he's having this conversation with Moses, and Moses is like, "Look, if you do this, you blot my name out of your book." And God was having this interaction, trying to guide and lead and develop Moses. He wasn't going to kill him, but he wanted Moses to learn how to intercede, and he said, "If you do it, that's not the God that you've described yourself to be. Blot my name out." You will read volumes, scripture after scripture, of people getting their name blotted out of the book of life, but you don't read about anybody having their name actively written. Why? The book of life is a book that records the names of every human spirit ever conceived on planet Earth. It has everybody's name. For aborted babies that were never named, God named. For those that were miscarried, God named them. Or if you named them, he's going to honor that. He's got everybody's name down in his book. And the Bible shows these scriptures about people having their name blotted out. How do you get your name blotted out? I'm going to tell you, it's not by like sinning really big. Forget it. I'm done with Jim. You know, no, it's not like that. You get your name blotted out at the moment you take your last breath and die without Christ. He is not willing that any should perish. He has your name already written down. The provision for salvation and eternal life is their name. Your family members that you're trying to reach, your kids, lost love. I mean, their names are there right now. We've got a chance. Well, how do we preserve our name in the book of life? I'll tell you, it needs to be highlighted by the blood of Jesus, and that keeps away any blotting that would happen from this fallen world. But you have to realize that this is a big deal. And so I know we sang those hymns back in the day. I rejoice that my name was written in the... Well, honey, it's been there too. You know, since the foundations of the earth, God knew your name. But listen, some of y'all, you're looking at me right now pretty skeptical. You study it out. I wouldn't take a risk and put myself on a limb here if I wasn't absolutely sure about it. But think about this. It is blotted out if you don't accept Christ, and you are found in the book of life, and that is the scripture. You're found in the Lamb's book of life, and that's what guarantees you an eternity in heaven. It is true that in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, Jesus said to an unregenerate people, they were not born again, he said, rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. He didn't say that they were written down, and these people were not born again because the cross experience had never happened before. You search it out. It's going to be pretty interesting. What are you saying? Satan is finally going to be condemned to the lake of fire, and all those that have aligned themselves with him, their names are blotted out. They can't be found in the book of life, and at the great white throne judgment, they are condemned to the lake which burns with fire. Hell, the county jail, gets consumed in a lake which burns with fire. Wow. Now, I want you to remember this. Jesus made provision for all. Eternal life is for all. Their names are all written down in there, right? He's also, when Jesus rose from the dead, he bodily rose from the dead. I think about Thomas, who's one of the disciples, and he said, you guys say that you saw him, but I don't believe it until I'd be able to put my arm and fingers inside the cuts of his side and into the holes in his hand. And Jesus shows up and is like, go ahead. He was like, my gosh, where'd Jesus come from? You know, he didn't show up there spiritually. He showed up there bodily. So apparently, when we raise from the dead, because we have the same provision, the Bible says that the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lies in you. He's the firstborn of many brethren, so he's the first one born again out of this thing, has the recreated body, glorified body. Apparently, our bodies can be able to flash over to another country at the speed, faster than the speed of light. What is it? The speed of thought. You can zip over there. You could show up in a room, and you can go 1,000 years without eating anything and not die. But then you could also eat as much as you want and not gain a pound. Shabba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. You know, like a glorified body, everybody. The light at Krispy Kreme is always on in heaven, okay? Woo! Felt the Holy Ghost when I said that. Now, Jesus paid the price for us all to have that glorified body, meaning this. Those people that are resurrected, that are standing before the great white throne, that are thrown in the lake which burns with fire, are thrown in there bodily, and their bodies are glorified, meaning they're immune to destruction. There's a whole theology out there. It is a false teaching. It is an absolute apostate teaching that you will be destroyed in hell. You will not be destroyed. You will live eternity in torment because you have the provided glorified body condemned to a realm of absolute pain. The moment you get hurt, it hurts the same every time that you do it. My boys are 3, and my boy Jack, he'll be 2 in just a couple of weeks. And it's amazing. Aurelio can hear things that Kai and I can't. He can see a long way off and things that we can't even see. Oh my gosh, I guess that is. I'll take your word for it. Why? Because everything's really sensitive. Remember when you first ate spicy food and it blew you out of the water? You know, you didn't like onions, you know? Well, now you eat onions, it's like, this tastes like applesauce. I need something even spicier, you know? That's where people are taking those challenges and killing themselves. But anyway, you think about a glorified body and how recreated glorified body is going to be sensitive. You're going to be, in fact, in heaven, there's a great theology. Somebody should ask a question about this for next week, that you're going to be able to see more colors than we see here, taste more flavors than exist here. You'll be able to hear color. You'll be able to taste color. There's just more senses, more dimension. And this glorified body is in a lake which burns with fire for eternity. It cannot be consumed. Every time they cut you in half, you're immediately put back together, yet the pain is fresh every single time. Wow. They're not consumed, but they're tormented. Yikes. And so, earth is cleansed. And now God's going to start over again, a new heaven and a new earth. Chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Why? God doesn't want any taint of sin in heaven. Even those of us that have accepted Christ, we went up there, but there was a point where we sinned. Y'all ever just like live in a new house and you're like, look, I love the house. We're getting new carpet. You know what I'm talking about? And so God's saying, new heaven, new earth. We're going to do this all brand new. I don't want anything. It's just going to be pure from the onset. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Most of that list, we understand. You go through and you're like, you know, cowardly, okay, that's fearful. We know that we're supposed to walk by faith. And it talks a little bit about the unbelieving. I know that there's people that say that the promises aren't for today and we need to believe those. But it says abominable. Anybody else from the North Country and you just thought that was talking about like some sort of monster that your grandpa told you about? You know, like, what does this even mean? This is why I don't read the Bible. You know, like, you just, abominable. There's a certain sin, a certain one, that's called an abomination. And it's a certain sexual sin. It's a sin that's greater than just a normal sin. It's an abomination to the Lord. Now, some places will try to tell you that it is the impardonable sin, and that's just not true. In fact, Kai and I have seen so many people with this specific sexual sin set free of the bondage that they're in. You see, sex is an identity accelerator. And it'll make you believe things about your identity that you were never meant to. I don't want to get into the depth of this and really open up a jar of pickles without giving the time it deserves and the credit it deserves to a very sensitive subject. Yes, those people are actively sinning, but at the same time, those people are victims of a lifestyle that's just going to eat them up. So here's what we did. At newchapel.com/decodingrevelation, I posted two videos last night of two messages that I preached a couple years ago. One is called Marriage and Family, and the second one deals with sexuality. The sermon series that we were in was called The Elephant in the Room. It's the elephant that we feel right now. And so listen, there is freedom from this. And if you're mad at me right now, that's okay. But be mad at me because I'm just preaching the Bible as it was written. Don't be mad at me because anything's personal. It's not. I've seen people find freedom in this and get out of that junk, but make no bones about it. The people living in that world and that lifestyle will not taste the pleasure of heaven. Wrestle this down. Go to the website and see what God's word has to say about it. Okay, we got to press on. Chapter 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. This is the new Jerusalem, a city that's 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles tall, probably a pyramid. And from my study of the Word of God, I would have to say that based on the fact that Satan is a counterfeiter, that the pyramids of Giza are most likely a counterfeit of the pyramid of the holy city of Jerusalem that's going to descend on this earth. It's big. You look at those hieroglyphs in Egypt, and they are demonic, everybody. There's also been people that have had prophetic insight, and they say that they've seen a pyramid in heaven. I could be wrong about it. That rarely happens. But I could be wrong about it. It could be a cube, but put your money on pyramid. Okay, 1,500 miles wide, long, tall. That's a city that can hold a lot of people, everybody. By the end of days, billions and billions and billions and billions of people will have accepted Jesus Christ and occupy a world free from sin. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen. Get it out of your mind that only a few people are going to make it to heaven. Now, chapter 22, what do we see? The tree of life is restored to man. The tree of life, what's that? The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. The river of life is restored to man. Man, guys, this makes me think about the kids that are going to be in heaven. How many of y'all struggle to feed your kids? They just won't eat. I don't get it. And so what does God do? He puts trees next to the swimming hole, and mom and dad are going to have to build a treehouse or something, because either they got to be dressed like a firefighter or be in a treehouse to eat. And so the kids are going to be there, and you've got trees for them to play on, and there's fun, and it's a happy place, joyful place, full of comfort and joy. The people that want to be there are there. People that don't want to be there are not there. It's filled with peace. There's resolve in heaven. Wow. And doesn't God come up with the most brilliant way to extend his grace to mankind? Take it. And it's joyful. Bible says that let the unjust stay unjust, and let those that are holy stay holy. In other words, you don't want to be there, you don't have to be there. Write it down, New Chapel. Those in heaven want to be there, and those in hell want to be there. That's shocking, I know. But you think about the goodness of God, the protection that Almighty God gives to his kids. How does he give it to us? How is this grace extended to us? It's by choice. You have to make a concrete decision. You can't be led by feelings, everybody. I don't feel like waking up in the morning every day. I don't feel like doing the right thing every time. I definitely don't feel like paying my taxes. But let me just tell you, you can't live by your feelings. You got to make concrete decisions to follow Jesus Christ, concrete decisions for your everyday life, because it's the power of choice that you'll have a moral grounding and quality principles that will guide you through your life. And the best time to make a decision, a choice to follow Jesus Christ, is today. That opportunity of grace is being extended to you. You've listened to what's going to happen at the end of days. Now I say to you, make a decision. Put the candle in the window. You know, the Maccabees in the Old Testament, they were martyred for their faith, persecuted Christians. And those Maccabees, I'd like to think I'd do this to my family. As they were being killed for their faith, they would look at their family and at their congregation, and in the face of being killed, they would say, "Be faithful! Don't turn your backs on God! God has a plan through all of this," and they would be martyred in that moment. They made a decision to live for God even when it's hard. And New Chapel, if you make that decision, that relationship is strong enough to carry you through eternity. Amen, somebody? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray right now for my church. If there's people in this room that don't know you, help me to find them, God. But Lord, I sense that there's people in here that they know in their heart that they've got to make some adjustments. They've got some things that just aren't in alignment. They've been doing things their own way and not your way. So Father, I pray for the hearts of those people that they'd be willing to make the adjustment, the choice to follow Jesus. If there's people dealing with certain sins that are just pulling them apart, I pray, God, that they'd be bold enough to stand up and actually see what your word says so they can find freedom in their life. And Lord, like I prayed, if there's somebody in my room, in my auditorium today that doesn't know you, help me to find them right now, God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Heads bowed and eyes closed. You're inside my auditorium and you say, "Pastor Joe, that's me. I'm far from God." You listen to me. The only way to make peace with God is by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord. That relationship is strong enough to make all things new. We're going to say a prayer. If you mean it from the bottom of your heart, the Bible says you'll be born again. He'll make all things new in your life. So New Chapel, with your heads bowed, loud and proud, would you pray this prayer with me? Pray, "Father, in Jesus' name, I come before you today in search of a new way. You said in your word, if I would call Jesus Lord, I would be saved. Jesus, I now call you Lord. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean of all unrighteousness. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for making all things new. In Jesus' name, amen and amen." New Chapel, can we give it up for those people that accepted Christ? Louder than that, come on somebody, new life. Stand to your feet, New Chapel. I gotta pray for you guys and get you onto your weekend. Listen, next week, everybody say next week. Q&A service. Bring your questions. Try to stump me. And I'm going to specifically tell Pastor Brian to field the questions to make me look awesome. But try to stump me after all. I can't wait to be able to answer them and wrap up the entire series, jump into everything that God has for us for the rest of the summer. Make sure that you bring somebody with you. It is a plus one weekend. Hey, Identity 3 is today, the third part of New Chapel Connect. Pastor Brian's going to be teaching that. Also, I want to tell you that we're going to have prayer partners at the front today. Don't leave this place without having your needs met, spirit, soul, or body. Give us an opportunity to agree with you on the Word of God. Amen?
We hope that you were encouraged and brought closer to God during this message. You can listen to any of our past messages and series either on this podcast or on newchapel.com/watch. And be sure to connect with us on Facebook or Instagram to stay up to date on everything happening here at New Chapel.